Well, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 this morning, and we have a great privilege of studying one of Jesus' sermons. We love the Bible here at Freedom. We are Bible fanatics. We always like an open book. If you come to Freedom, that's one of the reasons why we put Bibles there in your seat, so you can always follow along. And so we love to study the Bible. We love to try to just get it in with Scripture, and right now we're going through this book of Matthew, and so we're in chapter 5. It's a great, great privilege to always read the Bible and study the Bible, but it's a really cool privilege to be able to look at Jesus' sermons. And Matthew records this sermon that is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. And this week, there's a sense in which we begin a series within a series, because we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, and I've called it Matthew's Passion. Because I think it was his passion to show us the majesty and the mission of the Messiah. The majesty of the Messiah, both that Jesus is God and man, his greatness in living the life that none of us can live, and his greatness even in his death and resurrection and his making of disciples, all of his greatness and his mission combined. And when we get to study Jesus' sermon, there's so many things in the Sermon on the Mount that are just so amazing. And when we start off with what's called the Beatitudes. And I'll have to be honest with you. I usually start my sermon preparation on Tuesdays. I usually begin with just reading the text over and over and over again. And then I have a few guys I like to consult. Some of them are dead. Some of them are living. They're all Christians. They all love Jesus, and they study the Bible. They're called commentaries. And the Beatitudes, this message just ruined me. It just wrecked me. It just was like, man, I thought I knew something, and then you get into these and you rediscover what the gospel's doing. So I'm so excited, and we're gonna make it through the whole Sermon on the Mount. Not today. If you were to read it, it would take you about 15 to 20 minutes to read the whole thing. We're gonna go just incrementally. It'll probably take us 7 weeks to go through Jesus' sermon as we take one piece at a time and go through. Today we'll start with the Beatitudes. And so I want to read chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, and then we'll get it in. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is so rich. And as we begin the Sermon on the Mount, I've got a lot of things to say in introductory before we get into the first four Beatitudes. So let's check it out here. We can get this doodad to work. All right. Let's consider the place of it. We started in chapter 1. We learned about Jesus' genealogy. We realized that Jesus came from a normal genealogy. He didn't come from a group of a bunch of holy people. There are immoral people. There's prostitutes. There's kings. There's priests. There's all different types of people. There's traitors. And God had a work of redemption through all of them. And then we saw Jesus' birth. It was humble. It was meek. It was lowly. It was a lot like the Beatitudes. We saw as he was born, we saw him chased. We saw his parents have to move several times, because Herod was trying to kill him. We see him as he grows. He finally meets John the Baptist, who was a prophet that went before him, who was preaching a baptism of repentance, that people should be reconciled to God. And he was calling the whole nation and the whole region of Jerusalem and Judah back to him. He was a crazy dude with a great message. And Jesus said of John the Baptist, "There's never been a man born of a woman greater than John." Jesus himself came to John's baptism and submitted to that baptism for the sake of righteousness. In chapter 4, Jesus immediately is pushed into temptation. We saw him resist it. We saw Jesus do what we do not do, which is why he and his life is our righteousness. And we see him resist that. And then we saw Jesus a few weeks ago begin his ministry. And he began it in at Capernaum near an ocean and began to reach people right there. And his ministry started there. It matters where you live. And he began to grow out of there and he began to make disciples. And now we pick up in chapter 5 and we see that there's great crowds following Jesus. Lots of people, perhaps thousands and thousands of people following Jesus. And our text says that he's going to go up and he's now going to give what we believe to be his first lengthy sermon. Second, it's Jesus' first lengthy sermon. Third, the Sermon on the Mount is perhaps the most famous of all Jesus' teachings. A lot of people know about the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, it's been studied by Gandhi, Martin Luther King, Obama. Everybody, if anybody knows anything about the Bible, they know something of the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard this one before, judge not lest you be judged. That comes from the Sermon on the Mount, right? You've heard of people talking about pacifism movements, nonviolence. That usually comes from the teaching of Jesus. And it's perhaps the most famous of all of his teachings. It has some fundamental and famous portions, as I noticed. The Sermon on the Mount was preached before disciples and massive crowds. It's really interesting that Matthew even makes a difference between that, as he says that his as he gathered the crowds around him, his disciples also came to him. And some people, just to let you know that some people view this one way or the other. I think it's both and. I think it's exactly what Matthew says. Some people view this as a message strictly and only for the disciples. Some people for the crowds. It's a dumb debate in my mind because both were present. Obviously, Jesus was speaking to both people. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus teaching and instruction for his disciples, though, because it does say they were present, and he does, especially in the beginning, give some descriptions of people that would not be, we might say, accurate of every single person who doesn't know Jesus. I've used this word before, but the Sermon on the Mount is the most contrarian and challenging message ever. Contrary means it's just contrary to what we believe. Like, it's not normal for the chief religious teacher to stand up and say, okay, let me tell you who's happy. Let me tell you who's blessed. Let me tell you who God looks down on and says, these people are blessed. The poor in spirit. You usually don't say that. You usually say, the people have it all together. I mean, the guys who have the banging walks, the people who are mature in Christ, the people who know the most. And Jesus starts entirely contrary to the common notions both of his day and our day. Jesus boasts about spiritual weakness that finds its strength outside of itself in God, whereas humanity tends to boast an inherent, so-called, even though there isn't any, spiritual strength. And so we see this total contrary, and everything in the Sermon on the Mount is kind of like tipped over. It doesn't, if you listen to 92Q, you won't hear the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, Britney Spears doesn't, it's not Justin Bieber, it's like no one's really saying this, but Jesus is saying it. A lot of things Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount are contrary, like love your enemies. No, we're not going to love our enemies, we're going to hate them, right? Jesus says pray for them. No, what do you mean blessed are the persecuted? What do you mean, blessed are you when people speak evil of you? What do you mean, blessed are the meek? The meek don't have anything. They're powerless. It's about getting yours. It's about establishing. It's about owning a home. It's about staking your claim in humanity and making a name and a legacy for yourself. And Jesus just says, all that's out. And it's astounding some of the things that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. They really are what I'd say contrarian. The Sermon on the Mount is not the gospel. It's the fruit of the gospel. This is really, really important. A lot of people, when they study the Sermon on the Mount, they make it the gospel. Here's how it works. They read, blessed are the poor in spirit, and they leave from places like this, and their task is to find out how they become poor in spirit. Some people do it externally. How are you doing, brother? Oh, I'm just so humbled. I'm so messed up, man. My sin. And you go, oh, that's poor in spirit. Yeah, see, I'm happy. No, you're not. You're miserable. They make the Sermon on the Mount the gospel. They hear, blessed are the poor in the spirit, and they go, okay, that's what I need to do to be blessed. Right? They hear, blessed are the persecuted. So they go and they become jerks for Jesus and they start fights so people treat them bad. And then they go, see, I'm a Christian. Right? They make the Sermon on the Mount the gospel. Love your enemies. I'm going to go run over to the Taliban and give them chocolate chip cookies. Like, that's the gospel. Because if I give them chocolate chip cookies, I'm going to heaven. Why? Because Jesus said, love your enemies. And they're our enemies, right? So I'm bringing chocolate chip cookies. They make it the gospel. They make it like, if I do everything in the Sermon on the Mount, it's going to save me. That's not the gospel. The Sermon on the Mount is the fruit of the Holy Spirit taking the gospel message, which is we are sinners. We can't measure up. Jesus has measured up. He is not a sinner. He's righteous. And he's died on the cross as if he was a sinner as a substitute for us to reconcile us to God eternally, irrevocably, unchangeably, all by faith. And once that is embraced, the Holy Spirit begins to produce the Sermon on the Mount in your life. But it comes after you embrace the gospel. A lot of social gospel churches, particularly here in Baltimore, really make the Sermon on the Mount the gospel. It's why you don't hear about God's wrath. You don't hear about righteousness. You don't hear about justification. You don't hear about how do I get right with God, because the message is the way to get right with God is by what you do. The biblical message is the way to get right with God is by what Jesus has done for you. And you embrace that by faith. The Sermon on the Mount exposes everyone for their need of the gospel. And that's the tension, isn't it? As we read the Sermon on the Mount, you read stuff and you go, man, I'm not like that. Ooh, man, that exposes me. Ooh. And what you're going to be tempted to do is you're going to be tempted to respond to the Sermon on the Mount with works. Which there should be an element of repentance, but your temptation is going to be to make it the gospel for you. Oh, I'm not poor in spirit. I need to work on that. Good luck. The Holy Spirit can open your eyes and show you your brokenness. Okay? All right. So let's move on. The first section we cover, I think, is interesting. This has to do with chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And it's really, really cool. This is something we're going to see often. Jesus' eyes. We're going to see this as we go through the gospel. And I just wanted to touch on this because it obviously speaks to his humanity, but it also speaks to the fact that every ounce of your body belongs to God. The eye is an incredible thing. If you want to pause and get off Facebook, MySpace, YouTube, Nerf battles, texting, phoning, football, Ravens, and you just pause and use that technology, Wikipedia the eye. Like, you'll just be blown away at how incredible the eye is. It's amazing. I mean, the greatest doctors in the world are still going, wow, but they can't do it too much because then, you know, they might get this because they're like, ooh, are you trying to say there's a God? There's no God. You know? I mean, but it's just an amazing. But Jesus used his eyes to look at people. You're probably going, you have lost your mind. This is so obvious. Why are you so excited about this? Because we don't really use our eyes to look at people. And honestly, we all hate crowds, right? I mean, we hate crowds. I mean, I'm driving down the street trying to get to a friend, and there's traffic. I'm immediately thinking about how can I get around the crowds? Like, I don't like seeing it's like crowds. It's like I got to weave through them, crowds. And I don't often look at, but Jesus used his eyes that God gave him, and he looked at the crowds, and he saw image bearers, and he saw the oppressed, and he saw these people who were beat down, and he saw these people who were ignorant and didn't know about the Father and didn't know about him and didn't know about the Spirit and didn't know how they were supposed to be living their lives. And he had mercy and he had compassion upon them. And we'll see this over and over and over again. The crowds, as I said, consisted of people we see in chapter 4, 12 through 25. You can read that on your own. But they were poor, predominantly poor, jacked up people. I mean, they most of them had real big medical issues. This is like going down to the ER of Johns Hopkins and saying, everybody follow me. Come on, grab the whole group. And then I go to Sinai, Good Samaritan, I go to all the hospitals, and then I go to all the clinics, and I go all to homeless shelter, and I get them all, and in comes Crawford with this group of like 350 people, And you guys are like, what the heck is going on? And they're like, all around. And you guys are like going, are we on like reality TV show or what? What's going on? Say, oh, well, this is kind of Jesus's crowd. Like, there's some people with money and jobs, and there's a lot of people with no jobs, and there's a lot of sick people and people who have been healed, and it's just like a conglomerate of all different types of socio-economical type people all gathered together because he's the attraction point. And then it's like there's his disciples in the middle. And it's like, this is nuts. And Jesus looks out amongst that crowd and sees individuals who are stamped and the image of God. He sees people who God has made, and he sees his mission, and his mission is to be light for them. His mission is to bring health to them. His mission is to have compassion on them, and his mission, most of all, is to exhibit and to show them who God is so that God would get the glory and they might be reconciled to God. These are the type of people Jesus was with. The setting is said to be a mountain, and there's a lot of speculations about this. We see in chapter 5, verse 1, he went up on the mountain probably because there were so many people that people couldn't see him. So he goes up on the mountain and he sits down. Now, in this day, it was common for teachers to sit down. A lot of times churches make a lot out of form. We kind of do and don't. I mean, if you make too much, sometimes Jesus stood and he preached. Sometimes he sat down. Which one's more holy? I don't know. Sometimes people come to church and we have a thing and we're sitting and they're like, I'm leaving. They don't reverence the word of God. Well, the problem with that is that you probably would have been with Jesus' crowd, and when he sat down, you would have went, oh, he's not reverencing the word of God. And you're leaving Jesus. So if Jesus takes on a form, it's probably okay. So sitting, standing, everybody wants to find where the mountain was, why, so we can stake a claim, put a circle around it, charge you $25 to go in. You feel closer to God because Jesus sat there. Like, you're going to go to hell, but you're in the place where Jesus taught. You don't listen to Jesus, but like, that's not what it's... Oh! Guess that's broken, huh? You grab that for me? Thank you. This is turning out just like Jesus' message. Chaotic. Let me see if it still works. Oh, Joe, I guess you're pulling the trigger. Go to the next point. All right, good. Jesus is the attraction. This is so cool. We got our first Sonic. Anybody been to Sonic? Yeah, everybody's all excited for Sonic. How long did you guys wait in line? 5 minutes. You lying? Where'd you go? Huh? When did you go? Oh, come on. Yeah, every day they go. Well, all I know is I've been past Sonic twice, and the line is ridiculous, like winding around crazy, and there's all these people. It's like the attraction. It's all set? Thanks. So it's all that's amazing. Jesus was an attraction. People were coming to him. He was the attraction. And this is just a reminder. We eventually want to have a very nice, aesthetically pleasing place to worship. We want a comfort. We want this. But we always want the main attraction for the gathering of freedom to be Jesus. He must increase, we must decrease, and we should never create an environment and a worship experience to such an extent that what's really drawing you here is anything other than Jesus. You've got to get to Jesus through the reading of the Bible, through the singing, through the preaching, through communion. It's all about Jesus. We got to get to Jesus. We talked about Jesus' posture. We talked about the fact that he's going to begin to teach now. And this is exciting. All right, so let's take a little closer look here at verses 3 through 12. As we read these, there's some things that verses 3 through 12 have in common. And I want you to take a look at them. In verse 3, the first word is what? Verse 4. Okay, I won't bore you and go down all of them. Everyone see they all have that in common? Blessed. Okay, this word means blessed. It means, or another translation is happy. It's used consistently throughout the scriptures. It's used a lot in the Psalms. Sometimes it's used towards God. Blessed be God. God is blessed. God is great. God is glory. This is God is good. God is the essence of goodness. It's used a lot towards people. Blessed is the man in whose transgression is forgiven, David said in Psalm 32:1. This word means to be blessed and to be happy. And so Jesus is pronouncing a blessing. And at this point, you would really listen because you're like, whoa, he's starting to tell us who's blessed. Like who God looks down on and says, these people are in my favor. These are the characteristics of those people. We see as well that there is a verb used in here, blessed. And right after the word blessed, what's the word there? Are, right? That's a present tense verb. He doesn't say blessed was or blessed were the poor in spirit. Or he doesn't say blessed are going to be when I die and raise again. He says right now, these people are present tense blessed. They're happy. They're good. They got it good. They got it really good. These people are blessed. And then as we read them, there's something that happens that we can't see in the English translation that's really cool in the original in the Greek. And that is, notice when it says, for example, in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then notice verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And every one of these, what we call Beatitudes, has this construct. Blessed, present tense, he describes who those blessed are, and then he tells you the reason why they're blessed. Well, when it says for they, in the original, that's actually in the beginning, so we call it emphatic. So it's kind of like saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they and they alone have the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they and only they will be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they and they alone will be satisfied. It's them, not anybody else, but them. I thought that was really, really cool. And then some amazing things are said about, and we're just looking at the first four Beatitudes, verses 3 through 6. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and they shall be comforted, and they shall inherit the earth, and those who hunger and thirst shall be satisfied. Amazing things. As we look at this, we realize some things just looking at these first four. I don't believe Jesus is talking about different people. He's not saying, look, there's eight different people. There's the poor in spirit. Then there's those who mourn. Then there's those who are meek. Then there's those who hunger and thirst. Then there's the merciful. Then there's the peacemakers. Then there's the pure in heart. Then there's the persecuted. Then those people who treat. They're all different types of people. And you need to figure out which one of those groups you get in. And every church should have, like, blessed are the poor in the spirit Bible study people. Like, those people. And then they should have the mourn Bible study where everyone cries. And then they should have, like, you know what I mean? That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, these are descriptions of my disciples. They all possess these things to varying degrees. He's describing one people defined by all of these characteristics. These characteristics are theirs because they have repented, they have believed, they follow Jesus. And again, very important, this is what the Holy Spirit does with the gospel in the life of a real Christian. He makes them to see and to live out a poverty of spirit. He makes them to see and to live in and through mourning and comfort. He makes them to see and to live in and through meekness, knowing that they have inherited the earth. And he makes them to hunger and thirst for righteousness when prior to meeting Jesus, their chief desire was for sin. Now they hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's God and God alone enacts or affects that change in people. That's how the gospel fits in there. Again, as we said earlier, it is the fruit. The Beatitudes are the fruit of the gospel and not the gospel itself. Now I want to look specifically at these first four. Okay? I want to look specifically at these first four. Let's go back to verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, to be poor in spirit is to be basically bankrupt. I read an article this morning in the Baltimore Sun how a guy had three houses and basically he walked away from them. He was upside down. He had all these financial woes and he was just like over his head in financial obligations. At some point, we're going to teach through financial stewardship and what I believe the biblical take on is like buying eight houses when you really can't afford them and taking loans when there's no money down and having eyes this big when your pocketbook's that big. That's called covetous and greed and stupidity. But that's for another sermon. The point is, this guy was over his head. Like, he was just drowning in debt. He's just like, He's like, I need a bailout because I'm like bankrupt. I don't have the capacity to meet my financial needs. A lot of times this word, blessed are the poor in spirit, was used of people in what we would call abject poverty, which means like Haitian poverty. YouTube the village of Kora in Ethiopia, where that's the village where in Addis Ababa, they send most of their leopards and HIV positive and just cancerous people out to the village of Kora to live because they don't want to infecting the people. And in the village of Kora is where I think Addis Ababa dumps all their trash. And so the way people eat there is they pick through the dump. That's what they do every day. They're picking through the dump. And you can see it on YouTube where the kids are like smiling and they got like the bananas we throw away, they're eating them. It's like abject poverty. That's the sense here. Blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt. They have nothing. They have nothing on which to approach God. They can't come to God like Luke 15 and say, God, I just want to thank you that I'm not like other people, that I'm not this, and I'm so dope, and I'm so banging, and I know my Bible, and I know where to find John 3:16, and I know this, and I blah, 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 blah. They're not those. They're like the other guy who comes and says, you know what, I'm so bankrupt, I'm so broken, I'm so deficient that I can't even lift up my eyes to heaven because I know, God, when I compare myself to you, forget about people, I have nothing. I can't approach you. You're holy and I'm bankrupt. I'm broke. I'm in need of a spiritual bailout that no man, no human effort or works can give. Jesus says, oh, by the way, those people are actually blessed. What? Them? Like what you're telling me is the most jacked up people are, yeah, spiritually broken, bankrupt people. He says poor in spirit, and I think he means here the opposite of material. You can be a poor person and be a wicked person. As I've told you before, I've been to Haiti 5 times. I've seen some of the poorest people molest kids, rape, violence, vile offenders, adulterers, and they're poor. Being poor doesn't make you holy. There are people who are poor and wicked, and there are people who are poor and righteous because they trust in Jesus. There are people who are rich and wicked, and there are people who are rich and righteous because they trust in Jesus and they walk with Jesus. Do you understand that? It's really important too, because a lot of times we think that to be poor is our salvation, and it really isn't. He became poor. He was rich and he became poor that we might, through repentance and faith, become rich in him, right? And so he talks about this poverty of spirit. Who are you in relationship to God and our relationship to God? And so Jesus says these people who are spiritually broke, they are blessed and they are in a present tense state of being blessed. Is that a Christian message? I thought Christianity was supposed to pick you up, give you confidence, and make you a motivational speaker. I thought Christianity was supposed to pick you up, send you to college, and get you a job so you can get a house. I thought Christianity was supposed to... And Jesus is saying, I'm just telling you, blessed are the bankrupt in spirit. Blessed are the people who, when they look to heaven, they go, I have nothing. And all my righteous works are like filthy rags. I don't have anything. God, I have nothing to give to you that's going to impress you. It's all yours, and my filthiness has contaminated it all. Jesus says, happy are those people. And then he tells you why. He says, happy are those people because theirs is a kingdom of heaven. You go, whoa, this doesn't make sense. How is it that the spiritually bankrupt get heaven? I thought it was supposed to be the dope people get heaven. I thought it was supposed to be the rich. I thought it was supposed to be people who preached all the sermons, did the most Bible studies, served the most in the church, gave the most money, sung the great songs, did all the charity work. Those are the rich. They're supposed to be in heaven. They're guaranteed heaven. Jesus says, no, it's not like that. My kingdom. In my kingdom, it's the bankrupt that are happy and blessed and the bankrupt that inherit the kingdom of heaven. Just like, huh? How's that possible? And as we continue to read, we realize, oh, that's possible through the gospel. Because those spiritually bankrupt people don't stay there, not by their own effort, but because of what Jesus has done. They become spiritually rich by basis of His righteousness as God gives them His righteousness and takes away their sin. And now they have a right standing before God. Total opposite of what is the common thinking of religion. It says theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know what this means? It means it's theirs. Can you wrap your mind around this? Like, you mean like I'm a Christian right now at about 11:45 or so, 12, and like the kingdom of heaven's mine? Yeah, it's yours. Well, but like how did that happen? Because of Jesus. But like the kingdom of heaven? Like, I'm a part of it? Yeah. I'm in it. Right now, I'm in it. Yeah, you're in it. And I'm going to experience the full manifestation of it? Yeah. But I'm broke. I'm nothing. I know. Isn't Jesus good? Isn't God good to give you all that because of what Jesus did? That's what makes people blessed when they think of that and the realities that though they are broke, and though the worldly mindset is to earn heaven, they realize that Jesus has earned it for them. It's astounding. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. A lot of Christians like this text. Because the way what they do with this text is it gives them grounds to be miserable all the time. If you want to read something really funny by a guy who was totally proper and like really, I would say, I mean, one of my greatest influences, his name is Martin Lloyd-Jones. Read his, which I'm going to quote, studies in the Sermon on the Mount. It's really funny how he describes people and what they do with this verse. These are the people who are always miserable. And they totally jack the text up because Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. But is that where it stops? It says, they shall be comforted. So there's an indication. Some of us are predisposed to melancholy, depression, whatever you want to call it. Maybe at some way down the line, I'll give you my feelings what the Bible says about diagnoses and labels and the diagnostic statistical manual and all that nonsense. And everybody's got a label. And obviously, I've got hyperactive preaching disorder because I'm crazy, right? So whatever. But Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. There's a natural sequence in the Beatitudes. First, it starts with a poverty of spirit. And then out of that comes a mourning. It is interesting that the Bible never records Jesus laughing. It's an argument for silence. But it is interesting that the Bible does record Him crying. It does record Him saying, woe to this generation. It does record Him groaning in the Spirit. It does record Him over Lazarus' grave when his friend has departed, being totally broken. It's hard to actually translate the Greek word there where he's just, it's that when you're at a funeral or you're watching like in a courtroom and some woman's son has been murdered and she stands up to address the guy and she just falls. She's just that kind of deep groaning. And Jesus says here, you know, people who mourn because they've been faced with the reality of their own bankruptcy, people who mourn because they see the depths of their sin, people who mourn because they see the glory of God and all that God deserves, and they see this great chasm between both themselves and what God deserves and humanity and what God deserves. people who interact with that reality and they produce a sorrow, Jesus says, that's good. That's they're blessed. It's like, what happened about don't worry, be happy, Christian, be happy. We're just here to be happy. I was thinking about this. Everybody who's self-satisfied and happy, they don't come to church. Right? You wake up in the morning, you're like, ah, life without God, life without Jesus, this is good. You don't come to church. See, the poor in spirit, they come because they realize I'm bankrupt. I need to be filled. There are also those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They want to hear. They want to see. They want to experience. They want to taste because they're hungry and thirsty. And these are the people who mourn. And Jesus says of them, they and they alone shall be comforted. This is really good. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I think the best way for this to be understood, meekness is powerlessness. Some people translate this humility, but humility is more of a condition than a state of being, because those of us who know that, you know that this pursuit of humility is a constant one. Once you think you arise, then you know you don't have it, right? But it's a state of powerlessness. And notice what Jesus says in verse 5. Blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is totally contrary. What Jesus is saying is the people who have no power inherit the earth. I challenge anybody to go on a job interview and sit down before the person and they say, so tell me about yourself. Well, you know, I'm just poor in spirit. And, you know, I'm sorrowful sometimes because I think about how bankrupt I am before God and before people. And I think about how you, even the person hiring me, you're just bankrupt and you're broke before God. You can never get your way into heaven. And you should be more sorrowful, but you're arrogant and you're laughing all the time. But you probably, you know. And then I just think about how powerless I am. And, you know, really my gifts. And you think you're going to be hired? Like, you're like, get out of here. You, like, need some drugs. You're crazy. You got to have some confidence. You got to have some mojo. You got to have some talents. You got to have something to get the job. You got to have that certain it. Jesus says, in my kingdom, it doesn't work like that. In my kingdom, the powerless inherit the earth. In your kingdom, the world's kingdom, the powerful inherit the earth. It's the people with the money and the power and the guns and the guts to pull the triggers and blow themselves up who rule everything. In Jesus' kingdom, the people who get the earth, that's awesome. The earth, everything in it, that are going to inherit the earth, they're the powerless. Like, if you're going, this doesn't really make sense to me, Jesus, because I'm so used to the message of being a strong person and being self-reliant and being independent and a self-made. I want to be an entrepreneur. I want to make that paper. I want to make that money, and I want to own my house, and I want to do all this stuff, and then I'm going to make you really impress God, and then you'll give me the earth. Jesus says, no, it's the powerless that inherit the earth. Lastly, for today, look what he says in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It's interesting that Jesus picked this, because hunger is something that unless you're biologically jacked up, you face every day. Does anybody not get hungry? We all get hungry, huh? Anybody not get thirsty? Like, we all do that. And some of you are like, yeah, I get hungry like 8 times a day. Some of you are like cows, you graze like all day. You go by a cow farm, their heads are always down. They're always eating. They lift up, they walk 2 feet. They lift up. And that's what they do. They like to eat all throughout the day. Some of you, that's how you roll. You eat like all throughout the day. It annoys people like me because I eat twice a day. And then I annoy you because I eat twice a day. You're like, we got to eat. It's breakfast time. Breakfast for me is 12 o'clock. Y'all roll with me, you know. Denny's is my spot. 12 o'clock. Any earlier than that, I'm not hungry. Right? But everybody experiences hunger and thirst. It's innate. And Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Again, contrarian, because the common perception is, no, the people who are blessed are the people who've got it already. The people who are blessed are the people who are already satisfied. The people who are good to God or good with God are not the people who are hungering more for righteousness, hungering more for God. Those people they're jacked up. The people who got it good are the people who have made it. They're not starving spiritually anymore. See, they've got all these spiritual freezers and they stockpiled all of this religious knowledge and experience and stuff. And it's just like, they're like the Costco of spirituality. They're the Sam's Club or the Super Walmart. And you walk in, and if you're whatever enough, you can like get everything you need at Walmart, at the Super Walmart. Some of that groceries are expensive. You know what I mean. Right? Some of that stuff is cheap and you wash it and it's like 8 sizes smaller. That's Walmart. Right? But you can get everything at Super Walmart. And some Christians, the way they view Christianity and the way they view like, oh, here's how I'm going to be blessed. I'm going to turn my life into a spiritual Super Walmart where I have everything I need. And then I'll be blessed. And then I'll be satisfied. And Jesus says, oh, it doesn't work like that. It actually works like this. The guy on the corner, and have you noticed, I got to say this. Have you noticed like some guys who like stand on those medians, like are they serious? Like with the cardboard box and the words, like some of them, I'm not saying all of them, some of them like look the part. Like some of them are like, man, you need my dollar. You need a five. You need a 10, dude. You look jacked up. You look. But some of them like look like this. And they try to, imagine me standing on one of them things. I need $5. You'd be like, fool, you got lugs on. I saw this cat up on Pering in East Joppa. He had like $80 boots on. He had like Dockers. He had like this Air Apostle type shirt on. He had like a slick back hairdo, some earrings, some tattoos, and like some rings on his finger. He had like one of those like Bauer backpack bags of like $80, and he's got a cardboard sign. Need money. Like, come on, man. Right? Like if you hawked your bag, you'd be good. Jesus is talking really about people who are kind of saying, God, I'm broke. I need you. I need you to fill me. I need more righteousness. I haven't arrived. My life isn't a spiritual Walmart. I'm a beggar spiritually for righteousness. And he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not blessed are those who hunger and thirst for happiness. Not blessed are those who hunger and thirst for experience. Not blessed are those who hunger and thirst for a certain level of spiritual maturity. But blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is to be rightly related to God and men. Comprehensive righteousness. That is to be entirely free from sin and totally subject to righteousness in every area of my life. I want every area of my life to be like Jesus. I want Jesus to come in and take over everything. There are still areas and remnants in my body that are in rebellion to God. And I don't want that. I want to hunger and thirst after. And the Spirit produces that in the believer. They hunger. That's the real reason why they come to church. That's the real reason why they're in D group. That's the real reason why they're on mission, because mission is righteousness. Doing something with your life is an act of righteousness. And that's why they hunger and they thirst of that. And they do that. And Jesus says, blessed are those people. And then lastly, he says this. They'll be satisfied. I like that. Just like with the mourners, they're comforted. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness are actually satisfied. You know what that means? That means when I walk into my spot at Denny's and I got one of you guys with me and Keisha, the waitress is always there. She's like, hey, Mike, same thing, right? Right. And I sit down because I'm boring. I get the same thing. Everybody in there knows what I like. And I order my joint and I sit down and I start eating my stuff. I'm hungry. I'm like, and I'm eating my food. And then I reach this point where it's like, I'm not hungry anymore. And I usually rear back in the thing and start thinking about, man, nice. few more sips of my Sprite. Ah, I'm good. I'm good. Like, someone were like, yo, you want to go to Fogo de Chao's? That place is good, but I'm full. Yo, you want to go to G&A's hot dog? I'm full. Hey, man, you want to go to Sonic? I'm full. Hey, you want this big ice cold Gatorade? I'm satisfied. I don't need it. Jesus says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are actually satisfied. Satisfied. They're blessed. Well, let me close this up. Let me speak to this again. Jesus and the crowds. I think we need to speak to this because obviously freedom's growing. When we started, we used to set out four rows of seven, 28, 28, 56, if I do my math right. Now we have eight rows of eight, I think, or seven, or six rows of eight. I think six rows of eight, so it's 96. And a lot of our people, for us, a lot of our people are traveling this weekend. So our seats would probably be pretty much full. And there's 96 chairs in here. So some of you are looking around going, well, that means we got about 80 or 79 or whatever. And it's going to get bigger. And as we get bigger, certain things change. Like being able to walk in and go, oh, hey, pretty soon you walk in and you go, hey, who are you? And who are you? And who are they? And how come my kids, who's that kid my kid's playing with? Hey, that kid's hitting my kid. Hey! And you're like, well, and there's crowds. And our natural propensity, if we're not seeing things the way Jesus does, is to go, this is getting just like the mall. This is getting just like the NBA. This is just like the first day of school. I hate this. I hate traffic. And not to be like Jesus. Now, some of you are probably dispositionally more like you like smaller churches. And some of you, as we get bigger, you may leave because you go, nah, you guys are too big and I just don't feel that closeness and I can hardly even talk to you anymore and this, that, and the other. And that's the way it's going to be. But just know this, that we're really open to lots of people coming. We're really open to lots of D groups. We're open to the idea of 100 D groups in the city and 3, 4, 5 churches autonomously worshiping with their own elders, growing, maybe doing things a little different, music styles. We're open to a little bit of chaos and crowds and walking in and going, there's no place to sit. We're kind of open to Jesus being such an attraction at Freedom that we can't micromanage who comes and who doesn't come. We're open to crowds. Are you? Because if you say you follow Jesus, then Jesus is doing, he's not like doing something, oh, it's America, it's 2,000 years later, let me change my program. No, my program is still the same. I'm still the attraction piece. And so crowds are going to come to where Jesus is. It's important. Second, let's just be reminded of Jesus in contrary to. Jesus is usually going to say the exact opposite of what your flesh, the world, the school district, Obama, everybody else is going to say. He's usually going to be on the opposite end of that. Right? That's how Jesus is. Blessed are the poor in spirit, not blessed are the self-sufficient and those who really have it together with God. They're going to have the kingdom. No, Jesus is like, blessed are the bankrupt. Blessed, because everyone's really, there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned. That's your real state anyway. But it takes a miraculous intervention by the Holy Spirit to open your eyes and to give you a heart to actually embrace that. And once that's happened, you begin to operate in and out of that. But get used to this, because as we walk through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to say some stuff that's going to challenge all of us. Jesus is the best way to understand the Beatitudes. You say, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Look at Jesus. This is what the Bible says. The Bible says Jesus was God. And according to passages like John 12, Isaiah 6, Jesus had a throne. Isaiah 6 says he sat on that throne. And Isaiah 6 says he was so majestic and so glorious that when angels who have never sinned, never known sin, when they came to approach him, with two they would cover their eyes, with two they cover their limbs, and with two they cover their feet because he's so holy. Jesus had all of that. He had Abraham, Moses. He had all the redeemed up until that point worshiping Him, praising Him. He had perfect communion with God the Father. He had everything. And Jesus left all of that and was born in like an animal feeding trough type thing, where His parents are like running from Herod, hiding. Where He grew up, He's poor, and He's got all these poor people around Him, and He's got people who are not healthy, and He's got disciples that sometimes fight with each other, and in the end, one of them betrays Him, and then in the end, His Father says, "You are now sin, so you and Me are parted." That's why He said, "Father, why have You forsaken Me?" The best way to understand what it means to be poor in spirit is to study Jesus, who, though He was rich, He became poor, that you, who are really poor, might become rich in Him. The best way to understand what does it mean to be blessed are those who mourn is to look at Jesus' life, to read about Him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and to see how He interacts with people, and see that Jesus was 100% man. You got to be a man to wake up in the midst of a storm, a category 2, 3, 4 hurricane on the lake, and go, "Shh, be still. Why are you guys so scared? I got this." You got to be a man to stand before people and say, "Hey, you're the Son of God, say so." You got to be a man to be God, to command all the legions and have these fools spit on you. And Jesus is quiet. He's just like, "If I say something, you all die and everybody goes to hell. So I've got to be righteous. I want to be righteous. I will be righteous because I am righteous." 100% man. But He knew how to mourn. He knew how to touch a casket. He knew how to shed a tear at a funeral. He knew how to look at the multitudes and have compassion for them and say, "Look at them. They're just wandering about. They have no light. They sit in darkness. All they got is their music and their work and their paycheck and their club and the club and the girls and the paper and the club. All they got is to get up at 6 a.m. and stand in line to see a little shrimp run around. Yeah, yeah, woo, woo, woo. My name is Justin Bieber. Woo, 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 woo. Give me your money. Give me your little teenage daughters. I'm out of here. Word, you're a sucker." That's like their life. That's their life. Jesus knew how to look at that scenario and say, they are worshiping the creation and not the Creator. That's sad. I can mourn over that. Jesus was meek. He was powerful. He was righteous. He was wise. And He lived the majority of His life restraining who He was, not exercising all of His rights, not exercising all of His authority so that we could be saved. If we had 1/10 of Jesus' authority, we would use 100% of it to put ourselves in better places, to exempt us from suffering, to get us in a more successful place. But Jesus was content having hundreds of people show up and then hundreds of people go, "No, we're not rolling with you anymore. It's getting too hard. We're out of here." And Jesus is like, "I'm going to stay meek. Even though on the last day you're going to stand in front of Me and give an account, I'm good with that." And Jesus Himself said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent Me." Jesus hungered and thirsted after righteousness. People would try to get Jesus to stay in their city, and He's like, "No, I got to go to other cities." Why? Because God told me to go. And that's righteousness, so that's what I'm going to do. Like, can we change your appetite, feed you something else, get you off track, get you distracted? No. The best way to understand the Beatitudes is to study Jesus, to know Jesus. These four present permanent blessings of being a follower, they're so cool. You need to soak this in as a believer. You are blessed. Some of you are here this morning and you don't feel blessed. Let's just be real. You're here this morning, you don't feel blessed. You're under trial, you're under temptation, you're under this, and you're sitting here this morning, you're going, "Okay, I believe in Jesus, I've repented of my sin, I see the gospel at work by the Holy Spirit in my life, but I don't really feel blessed and I'm not really happy." Maybe you just need to soak in this a little bit. Maybe you just need to put yourself in that crock pot of these four things and say, "Wait a minute. I may be bankrupt, but I got the kingdom. I may be sorrowful, but I will be comforted. I may be powerless, but the earth is mine. And I may be hungering and thirsting, but I will be satisfied, and I have been satisfied. Do you realize who you are? Like, Christians don't know who they are. They don't know that they're the heirs of the kingdom. They don't know that they have all this comfort. They don't know that they're going to be satisfied. So they don't live out their identities. You need to bask in these and marinate in these and bathe in these and meditate on these things. These statements also are confrontational in nature. They really get at us. They confront the religious and the proud. They confront self-sufficiency. They confront Jesus plus anything, don't they? They teach an entirely different view of true spirituality. And they confront our chief longings of happy, of wanting to be happy, right? If we were to rewrite the Beatitudes, we would rewrite them and say, blessed are those who go to church, for they shall be happy. Blessed are those who read their Bibles, they shall be happy. Blessed are those who do this, they shall be happy, right? I want to read you a quote from Lloyd-Jones. He says, what is the matter? I think the answer is that we have never understood this text as we should have. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. What does it mean? Let me put it negatively like this. We are not to hunger and thirst after blessedness. We are not to hunger and thirst after happiness. But that is what most people are doing. We put happiness and blessedness as the one thing that we desire. And thus we always miss it. It always eludes us. According to the scriptures, happiness is never something that should be sought directly. It is always something that results from seeking something else. Now, this is true with those outside the church and many inside the church. It is obviously the tragedy of those who are outside the church. The world is seeking for happiness. That is the meaning of all the pleasure mania. That is the meaning of everything men and women do, not only in their work, but still more in their pleasure. They are trying to find happiness. They are making it their goal, their one objective. But they do not find it, because whenever you put happiness before righteousness, you will be doomed to misery. That is the great message of the Bible from beginning to end. They alone are truly happy who are seeking to be righteousness. Put happiness in the place of righteousness, and you will never, ever get it. You need to let that sink down. All right. Two last things are right here. This is the temptation that some of us will wrestle with. Again, it is to either make the Beatitudes the gospel or add the Beatitudes to the gospel. Some of you may have been listening. You may say, well, I feel a little bit of guilt. What do I do with that? Here's what you do. You understand that the Beatitudes do expose our sinfulness. They expose our pride. They expose our idolatry. They do all that. But what the gospel through the Holy Spirit calls you to do is embrace and be thankful for Jesus. Because Jesus was poor in spirit, and he did mourn, and he was meek, and he did hunger and thirst, like you will never, ever do. And the message of the gospel, the reason why it's good news, is because Jesus lived the life you're supposed to live. Jesus did all these Beatitudes perfectly. And the Father was well pleased. And now the Father is saying to everyone in this room, I will give you that righteousness if you will trust in my Son. It's a gift. You don't earn it. You don't work for it. And I will take your sin and I will account it to Jesus, which is why he died, so that we can be eternally and irrevocably and unchangeably reconciled forever. So then the transformation takes place where yours is the kingdom, where you will be comforted, where you will be satisfied. And you will have that conscious conviction that the earth is mine and so is the kingdom to come. That's what we do with that. The Beatitudes are a blessing to us. But as usual, before God blesses us, he usually has to prepare us. And in that blessing usually comes out of a state of poverty. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just exposing us to this truth again. And thank you for your goodness towards us. We want to thank you for adopting us as your children. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for the fact that Jesus lived these things out for us. Thank you for preaching this sermon, Jesus, and making this clear. Thank you for challenging us this morning. Thank you for living the life and dying a death for us. Thank you for being raised again on our behalf. Thank you for your intercessory work even now. Thank you for being King of Kings and Lord of Lords now. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for bringing these truths to bear on our souls. And we pray that you continue to enlighten us and illuminate us and make these things very, very clear. Lord, we are always conscious of the fact that there are times when we feel far from you. We don't feel like we're very blessed. We are conscious of our sin. And I just want to ask you, Holy Spirit, right now that you'd work on anybody who's here, old or young, where they're at, that you would bring this message of the gospel, that you would confront them, that you would show them the good news of it, that you'd show them the glory of Jesus, and that you'd bring comfort to their heart. Maybe there's some in here this morning, Lord, that are really mourning over their sin. I pray that even right now, Holy Spirit, you are the comforter. I pray that you comfort them. Maybe some in here came and they are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. May we experience what it means to be satisfied. Maybe there's some of us this morning who feel like we are powerless in a certain circumstance in our life. May you remind us that you are all powerful, that your strength is manifested in our weakness, and that you got this, you got us, even though we are powerless. May you remind us in our spiritual poverty that though we are poor, we are very rich in Jesus. Lord, show us our identity, open our eyes, and let us be the people that you have told us we are. May we truly be blessed. We confess, God, that too many times as Christians, we are miserable, we are mopey, we are jacked up, and we do not commend the gospel. If someone were to look at our lives, there would be no reason why they would want to follow Jesus based on how we characteristically live our lives. We repent of that, and we ask you to forgive us, and we pray that you would bring us more joy as we understand the truthfulness of our circumstances and who we are. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.